Well, good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. I'm sure you've read the book of Ephesians. Did you know that the Ephesians lived in Ephesus? Took me a long time to actually figure that out. Welcome to our live Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. We are in the book of Revelation these days, and our Bible study is a live Bible study program, so you can call in with questions and comments. We will be discussing the first part of Revelation chapter 2 today as we deal with the church in Ephesus. Our guest is Pastor Tom Eckstein. Pastor Eckstein joins us from his church, which is way up north in Jamestown, North Dakota, Concordia Lutheran Church. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Had a hard freeze yet?
Not a hard freeze, although it's been below 32 for a few days. But on the whole, we're having balmy weather up here.
Balmy North Dakota.
Yeah, I got up to 50 degrees yesterday.
Oh, my.
Yeah.
Oh, I tell you what, I just don't think that I'd be looking forward to the wintertime if I was in North Dakota.
Well, we have a local guy here who, of all things, reads pig spleens.
Ah.
And according to him...
It's a good thing to have a pig spleen reader in your community.
And according to him, we're going to have a bad winter, so we hope he's wrong.
Did you... I don't need a lot of details here, but exactly how does a pig spleen tell you that?
Well, according to him, the pig spleen, if it's doesn't have a lot of fat around it, if it's small, that's a sign that the winter is going to be mild. But if a pig spleen has a lot of fat around it, and especially is thick towards the bottom, I'm not exactly sure what would be the bottom or top. But anyway, according to him, if it's wide and fatty, that's a sign it's going to be a harsh winter.
So I guess back in the old days when they used to butcher about this time of the year, everybody got to see a lot of pig spleens. Is that what we're saying?
I guess so.
You have a sausage supper there, Pastor, do you?
Not at our church, but there's plenty of places in town where they do offer that sort of thing.
You know. All right. Well, I'll have to test that theory with some of the hog experts we have at my church.
Okay.
We do have a few, I think.
Yeah.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us in our conversation here on Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank you so much for your word that we have the opportunity to study and learn from, especially as that word points us to your Son, our Savior, through whom we have forgiveness and the hope of eternal life in your love. Lord, as we study today these words of your Son to the church at Ephesus, help us to see how he is also talking to us today. Call us to repentance and help us to be comforted by the wonderful hope we have in your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Eckstein, there are seven churches, seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. The book of Revelation after that seems to have so much symbolism and just spectacular imagery, but it's not really all that symbolic or metaphorical, it seems, in chapters 2 and 3. Or is it, and I just missed it?
Well, there are definitely some symbols, and we'll be talking about that as we go through it. But it's not maybe quite as laced with figures as you get in later parts of Revelation, because we are talking about literal churches in literal cities. But these churches also end up representing all churches of all times and places. For example, even though each of these letters is addressed to a particular church, at the end of each letter, you know, Jesus says, he who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And so we see that even though each of these letters is written to a particular church, the churches, plural, are to hear what is being said and apply it to themselves.
Well, let's see if I've got this right, because last Friday, Dr. Louis Brighton was here, as I'm sure you're well aware, has written the Concordia commentary on the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
Really a monumental work, at least that's what pastors tell me. And he is an expert on the book of Revelation, or as close to one as we can find. And he made a distinction that I think is fairly important as we make our way through this book, and that is the millennium, which is discussed in Revelation 20, is not a thousand-year literal period that exists on Earth after Jesus comes back.
Right.
There are a lot of folks who believe that to be the case.
Right.
Those folks are known as millennialists.
Right.
But we will come from what is sometimes referred to as an amillennial position, and that means that the millennium described in Revelation 20, rather than a literal post-second coming period of time, actually refers to the period of time from Christ's ascension until his second coming. Am I okay so far?
Exactly. In fact, I would even go as far as to say it starts on the cross. You know, the moment Jesus says, "It is finished," you know, the victory has been won and Christ is reigning.
Okay.
And yes, I would agree with Dr. Brighton that the millennium in Revelation 20 is not referring to a literal thousand-year reign on earth. In fact, Revelation 20 doesn't even mention the reign on earth. But it's referring to the reign of Christ that we Christians share in right now. Even though we experience suffering and trials in this world, as did the Christians during the time the book of Revelation was written, experienced, the fact is, though, we continue to reign with Christ. We have forgiveness of sins now and the certain hope of the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. And so we share in his victory even in the midst of our present circumstances. We think of what Jesus said at the end of John 16, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so, yes, we do believe we're in that symbolic or realized millennium right now, in the sense that Christ is reigning for us.
So even though the current church age from the death on the cross until Christ's second coming is already numbers 2,000 years,
mm-hmm.
the thousand-year reference in Revelation 20 is a figurative term, and we should then, therefore, as we read Revelation, think that we are in the millennium, that we are in the church age,
yeah.
that we are right now in the end times and have been since Christ's first coming.
Exactly. In fact, I believe in Dr. Brighton's commentary, which I do have and I've read, he makes the point how in the Old Testament Psalms there's a reference where it says, "The cattle on a thousand hills belong to the Lord." Now, obviously, that doesn't mean if you find hill 1001, the cattle on that hill don't belong to him. The point that is being made by a thousand hills is that it's symbolic for all the hills. In other words, all the cattle on all the earth belong to the Lord. He's the creator of all things. Well, in the same way, that's what you're getting with the thousand-year reign. And it's interesting, even though even the people who want to take it literally will admit that in many other places in the book of Revelation, numbers are symbolic. You can't get away from that. So it's a little odd that they will treat numbers symbolically in some places, but then insist on it being literal in Revelation 20. And I think the best interpretation is to understand it as figurative, pointing to the literal reign we have in Christ right now because of his victory on the cross and through the resurrection.
Therefore, we don't look for the arrival of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, for example, which are described later in the book. We would understand that the four horsemen have been unleashed and have been riding ever since Christ's first coming.
Exactly. You know, Jesus talks about that too. You know, there will be wars and rumors of wars, that there will be this happening, there will be that happening. And so the four horsemen of the apocalypse, rather than referring to a particular event that will happen at a particular date on the calendar, they're simply referring to the groaning and aching and tribulation that we will experience in this world until Christ comes again. In fact, in Revelation chapter 7, which we'll be getting to in a few weeks, you know, it talks about Christians who are standing before Christ and have been called out of the great tribulation. Well, what they're referring to is not this this supposed 7-year period before the millennium. What the great tribulation is referring to is life in this fallen world. From the time Adam and Eve rebelled against God until the day Christ returns, we've been living in the great tribulation, this broken world in bondage to decay. But the good news is that in Christ, we are citizens of his kingdom. We have the forgiveness of sins now and the hope of glory in the future in light of our hope in Christ.
So then, these letters to the seven churches should be read and understood in the context of the present, not necessarily the future, not necessarily the past. And let me put it this way. We just got done studying the Gospel of Luke.
Yeah.
And in the Gospel of Luke, there is a passage late in the book as it pertains to the so-called end times. It comes, as you're well aware, when Jesus is in Passion Week and somebody makes a comment about how magnificent the temple and the surrounding buildings are.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew has a parallel passage. He talks about it too. And one of the things we learned in that discussion was that when Jesus responded to that question about the magnificence of the building, he responded in such a way so as to keep two things in play.
Mm-hmm.
A literal temporal fulfillment, which would be the destruction of the temple in 70 AD,
mm-hmm.
which took place in history and is over, but a larger eternal, if you will, meaning that has to do with the cosmic end of the whole world and all things as we know it. So would it be comparable to say that these letters are written to literal churches, first century churches, with a first century meaning, but they also have a larger eternal or all across the church age time or span, a meaning that applies from his first coming until his second coming?
No, absolutely. Even though, as I said, these are letters to particular churches that really existed in history, what is being said to them can be applied in a general way to all churches of all times and places, which is why, again, at the end of each letter, let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And so as we find out in this letter today that we'll be going through, some of the things that are mentioned, you know, opposing false teaching, repenting of losing your first love, rejoicing in the victory we have in Christ. Even though that was some specific things being said to the churches at Ephesus, it can also be applied to our circumstances today.
In the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, a book which has helped define the view of the end times for a lot of people these days, Hal Lindsey uses these seven churches and identifies them as seven periods of history.
Mm.
I believe he claims that we are in the sixth period now, the Church of Philadelphia, and we are entering the period of Laodicea, which is, as we'll see when we study that church, a decadent, deteriorating period. Any truth to that from your perspective?
That's very much the forced interpretation, and even those who try to hold to it have problems making it make sense, because there are various things in each of the letters that are similar, with a couple exceptions. Smyrna, I believe, is the one that doesn't have a rebuke, and I believe Laodicea is the one that doesn't have a compliment. But otherwise, all the others have a lot in common. There is a compliment from Jesus where he says, you know, I know your works, I'm proud of you, but then he'll also say, you know, but I have this against you, and he'll list the areas where they need to repent. And so rather than forcing this idea that each of these churches represent seven different ages of the church, it's best just to take these as representative of all churches of all times and places. In fact, I think there's a reason that Christ had John write these letters to seven churches. I mean, when you think about it, there were other churches around at that time. He could have written letters to 25 or more than that if he wanted to. Why seven? Well, the number seven becomes symbolic of completeness and totality and wholeness. So I really believe, even though these were letters to seven particular churches, the number seven is important because it reminds us again that these letters are meant for all churches of all times and places.
Do you believe that in general, once we have read the seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation, we will have most, if not all, of the diagnostic realities of the church age? Things that are good, things that are bad.
Well, I wouldn't say all, because there's always some particular things we can examine in our own context. But I would say that going through these seven letters, we will find definitely a wonderful diagnostic of not only areas where we are honoring God and glorifying Him by His grace, by doing what He's called us to do, but also we'll find areas where we need to repent and where we need to acknowledge our sin and rejoice in God's forgiveness and by His grace strive to to amend our ways. And so as we go through these letters over the next few weeks, we're going to definitely find how they can apply to our lives today. In fact, I remember a couple years ago I preached on the seven letters as a Lenten sermon series, and people were really amazed to see how well they do apply to our life today as Christians in our local congregations.
So as people listen to the seven verses that begin chapter 2, all about the church in Ephesus, they're in a position to say, wow, that's very interesting to learn about the church in Ephesus. I wonder what those symbols mean as it pertains to the church in Ephesus. Or they could add to that, I wonder what those symbols mean as it pertains to my church.
Right.
Is that what we're supposed to do?
Absolutely. In fact, you know, anytime we study the scriptures, even though we are studying real history, real people, real places, real events, you know, there's more to studying the scriptures than just learning about a history lesson and going, oh, that's interesting. But there's the application to our lives today and how God is applying the same things he's teaching us in scripture to our lives today, ultimately by pointing us to Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this call. Hi, Joe. You're on the Bible study. Whoops. Oh, Joe, I'm sorry, we just lost you. My apologies. Give us a call back, Joe. I'm very anxious to hear your question. I tell you what I'll do here is I'm going to read these first seven verses. And, Joe, again, I apologize. We lost you. Give us a call back. We'll put you right here on the air. All right, let's begin reading at verse 1, chapter 2, where the Apostle John writes, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." All right, I think Joe's back here. Joe, you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
I'm sorry I accidentally cut you off. It was my fault. Thanks for calling back. Go right ahead.
The thousand-year reign, when I ask people, you know, why that's so critical, it seems like it's that they believe that the primary purpose is for God to establish his power through justice, through the government, to establish a perfect government. And it just makes me wonder, I know you can't separate God into a bunch of pieces, but for our understanding, you know, God's motivation through his love, his mercy, through Jesus Christ to bring a people to himself versus God's judgment or justice to force people to submit to himself. And it just the overall condition of the church, where it seems like we're always trying to drag God's authority, or, you know, you follow the Ten Commandments, then you'll be good in God's sight, dragging that into the church, and as far as the dominant theme, and then even now, like, we try to take God's grace and mercy and try to put it back in the government as the dominant theme. And I don't know if that makes sense, but it's just like, what is the primary way to interpret the evidence that we see? Is it? And I think that God's heart of heart is his grace and his mercy, and his judgment or his justice is something that is not what is his first motivation.
Pastor?
Yeah, I agree 100%. You know, and let me say this up front. There are sincere Christians who I believe are brothers and sisters in Christ who trust in Jesus alone for salvation, who believe in, you know, the millennium, are into this whole dispensational view of the end times. I disagree with that view. I don't think it's the correct view. But we're not saying that they're not saved. But there is a legitimate danger to believing in this literal view of the millennium. And the caller made a very good point. If Jesus is going to reign on earth literally for 1,000 years, and missions are going to continue during this time, what would be the nature of these missions? If Jesus' reign is one of power and authority, then what happens to the gospel? According to Scripture, people are brought into kingdom not by force, not by might, but through the preaching of repentance and ultimately the forgiveness of sins. It's the forgiveness of sins, the gospel, that brings people into a relationship with God and gives them the hope of eternal life in his kingdom. Now, granted, Christ will one day reign on earth. He will one day have perfect justice and peace on this world, but that will be when he returns in power and glory and establishes a new heavens and a new earth. But until then, we continue to bring people into God's kingdom through the preaching of repentance and the forgiveness of sins.
I have a theory, Pastor. I might as well go ahead and test it with you here. It seems like this is the opportune moment. But I don't want to get too far off track here and get away from our text. But my theory is this. Are you familiar with the I believe it was 19th century preacher Charles Finney?
Oh, sure.
Oh, sure. Okay, so that's a recognizable name to you. Some folks won't recognize that name, but he was an American preacher, and his perspective on evangelism, I would summarize it this way, and then you can correct me if I've got any of it wrong. His perspective on evangelism was to preach the law fiercely, and in his meetings, his tent meetings, there was something called an anxious bench.
Mm.
So the people who came to hear him preach would hear, you know, fire and brimstone, wrath and fury. And what he was trying to do was create so much anxiety in people that they would convert. Am I okay so far?
Yeah.
So there is a dynamic, or there is a technique, which rather than preaching the law in all of its wrath and fury, followed by the gospel in all of its sweetness, the preaching of the law is used by a man like Charles Finney to make people so anxious that they will opt for joining the church or confessing Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
From that, we get altar calls and things like that. Come forward, make your decision, make your confession of Jesus Christ. I think that people who are descended from that technique or that approach see the book of Revelation as an opportunity to create a great deal of anxiety in people.
Right.
Saying, you don't want to miss the rapture. You don't want to go through the great tribulation. You don't want to be on the outside looking in for 1,000 years in the millennium. So make your decision and become a Christian. What do you think of my theory?
Yeah, I wouldn't deny that. I think that's a big part of it. You know, the problem with Finney's approach is not that it's wrong to preach judgment. I mean, Lutherans are big on preaching law and gospel, and the purpose of the law is to expose sin, to help us to see that what we deserve is God's wrath, so that we will see a need for the gospel. But, of course, the gospel is this objective proclamation of unconditional forgiveness because of Christ's work for us and what he has done. The problem with this whole anxious bench thing is that instead of the law convicting of sin and making way for the gospel, what convinces people of their salvation is not some objective declaration that their sins are forgiven. Because you have to remember, Finney did not believe in imputed justification, imputed righteousness. Finney believed that once a person had a heartfelt experience with the Lord and started living a new life, it was that subjective experience and the new life that was confirmation that you were a Christian. And that's the danger of putting all the focus on your decision, your commitment, is that you either end up boasting in yourself and what you have done as the basis for your salvation, or you constantly live in fear and anxiety because you wonder, am I committed enough? Did I decide sincerely enough? Am I sanctified enough? And so whenever the focus is taken off of Christ and what he's done for us and put on to us and our performance, we're going to take glory away from God and risk living in despair. The other problem with the whole literal millennium thing is I think it puts too much focus on physical security and takes away from the fact that what we really need is not physical security, as important as that is. What we really need is the forgiveness of sins, and that's what we get through Jesus.
You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Tom Eckstein is with us here today from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join the program, just as Joe did. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the church fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, do you have a love-hate relationship with food? Also, dealing with family favoritism during the holidays. And helping your kids understand what Thanksgiving is really all about.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of my wife Vicki's favorite hymns is one that has graced many hymnals for a long time. It includes the following stanza. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. This is one of her favorites because these lyrics teach us where we need to be, both physically and spiritually. One writer reminds us that people these days claim that we don't need to bother God with trivial requests. It's much better to focus our attention on serious or major matters. Hence, the cessation of war, global ecology, and financial stability are much more important for our daily praying than our fine weather for the church's sausage supper or a parking place on a busy street. No wonder so many are so frustrated with their prayer lives. But listen to the contrasting opinion about the content of our prayers from St. Paul, as he wrote these famous verses to the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love the word that St. Paul employs for peace. We know it in the English language. It is the name Irene, or Irene. To borrow the wording from another English translation of the Bible, one who is Irene is seen by everyone as being considerate in all that she does, as opposed to being filled with anxiety. Lord, give us your peace, we pray, not as the world gives us peace. Help us to see that you can and will work out salvation for us in all things, and that we can be filled with joy. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has won our salvation for us, both now and forever. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jeske from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning. Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 7:30 for some straight talk and real hope. Time of Grace.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Tom Eckstein is with us here today as we talk about Revelation chapter 2, the church in Ephesus. Before we talk about the text here, Pastor Eckstein, are there any distinctions or qualities about the Ephesian church that we know from history, not necessarily from the scripture, but from history, that are helpful or applicable here?
Well, we know that Ephesus was a very famous city in the Roman Empire. So, the church there would have been living in a place that was very much in tune with the Roman culture. And also, we do know from the book of Acts that Ephesus was a central place of worship for the goddess Artemis. And so there would have been a great deal of pagan influence there as well, and a lot of pressure to conform to that. And especially if many of the Christians in Ephesus had come from a pagan background, you can imagine maybe their some of their unconverted relatives or friends would continue to exert pressure on them to compromise or to even come back to their pagan way of life. And so the Christian church in Ephesus was in a situation where they were facing a lot of pressure to compromise their faith, and that's part of the things that are addressed in this letter.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I'd like to mention you just discussed earlier the question of the thousand-year reign. Well, essentially, one of the problems we get with so many different versions of when does Jesus come back, is he going to be back for 1,000 years, leave, and then come back, is that you start to weaken his authority and what he has accomplished for our salvation. He is the true eternal temple. Some of these positions advocate a return to an earthly temple with sacrifices going on like used to be in the Old Testament, but Jesus has fulfilled all that. He is one and complete, and I would say what's called the amillennial position gives the most focus to that completion of the authority in the person of Jesus in the Trinity and what he has done. And when he does return, it is the full, complete, and singular second final return, and then eternity beckons.
Pastor?
Yes, I agree. In fact, one other comment I wanted to make on the millennium briefly that relates to that. The other problem I have with it is this propensity, with this focus on the literal reign of Christ, this propensity on converting people based on sight rather than by faith. There's this idea that during the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth at Israel, this will be a great missionary opportunity because he'll be physically reigning there, and people will finally realize, yeah, this must be the truth. Well, the problem I have with that, I think of the one parable Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man ends up, in Hades, in hell, and when he's confronted by Abraham, Abraham, says about his brothers, whom the rich man wants Lazarus to go back and witness to from the dead. Abraham says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Listen to them. And, of course, the rich man says no. And then Abraham's response is, well, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. And I guess to paraphrase that, I would say if people today are not willing to submit to the preaching and teaching of Holy Scripture that points us to Christ, then they will not believe even if Christ reigns physically at Jerusalem. That's the other problem I have with the literal physical millennium, is that it takes away from the authority of the Word and the fact that God wants people to believe through the preaching and teaching of Christ and not by Him submitting to our tests for physical, proof and verification.
So for a pastor like yourself, descended from the Reformation, faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone, Christ alone, are you bothered by this passage? Because Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, I know your works. He talks about their patient endurance. Verse 3, he talks in enduring patiently and bearing up. He says in verse 5, repent, do the works you did at first. And he commends them for hating the works of the Nicolaitans. Matter of fact, I can't find the word faith in here anywhere.
Well, no, I'm not bothered by this, because if you look at the context, We see that, first of all, he's addressing people who are already in a relationship with him. They're in the church. So he's not talking about their works that somehow merited or earned their salvation. He's talking about their works that are the fruit of, the result of, having been saved. A good example, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 10, talks about how we're saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And then he goes on, and you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. And so the works that Jesus is talking about here are the works that he prepared in advance for them to do. Again, they are the fruits, the result of having been saved, and not things they do to obtain or maintain their salvation.
So, I'm thinking to myself, good grief, if this is 95, 96 A.D., and Jesus died around 33 A.D., something like that, we're talking about a mere 60 years. Here's a church, the church at Ephesus, that certainly didn't come into existence, in 33 A.D., has probably existed for no more than 50 years, and already they've left their first love. Already they're being told to repent and return to their first love. If they can't make it 50 years, then how are the rest of us supposed to make it to the year 2000?
Well, you know, this is an important theme to remember, Chuck, not only in the book of Revelation, but in the rest of scriptures, is that the Christian life is one of ongoing repentance. We need to move away from this idea that sanctification is this progressive thing where we become less sinful and more holy over time and might even reach a state of sinlessness in this life. Now, granted, you know, by the grace of God, you know, maybe our behaviors and our actions begin to change. But the fact is, according to Scripture, our sinful nature is with us until the day we die. In Romans 7, Paul talks about how when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And that will be our condition until Christ returns again. And so here they are struggling with sin, but that doesn't mean that they are outside of God's grace. Instead, Christ in love is simply calling them to repent, to acknowledge their sin, to rejoice in the forgiveness they have in him. And it's that gospel that gives us the desire to resist the desires of our sinful nature and do the works that God has called us to do, not in order to merit our salvation, but in order to simply live it out in joyful praise to God for all that he's done for us in Christ.
So how would you, Pastor, use this letter to evaluate Concordia Lutheran Church up there in Jamestown, North Dakota? Now, I'm not asking you to, just bury your congregation's underwear here for everybody to see, but tell me how you would go about it.
Well, first of all, let me just look at a couple things real quick. First of all, it begins to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? Now, I know there's various interpretations of what Jesus might mean here by angel. I'm going to tell you what I think it means, and even in Professor Brighton's commentary, he goes with a different interpretation, but will acknowledge that what I'm about to say is legitimate as well. And that is, many believe that when Jesus talks about the angel to the church of Ephesus, he actually means the pastor. There is some a verification for that. For example, the Old Testament book of Malachi, the name for Malachi, who was a literal person, a prophet of God who proclaimed his word, the word Malachi is from a Hebrew word that is angel, that's often translated angel. And so even though the word angel, as is the English word, often refers to these beings that God sends to care for us and sometimes, bring revelations, the word for angel can also at times refer simply to messenger, and in this case, I believe, pastors. And so here it talks about Jesus holding the seven stars, which also, if you read back in Revelation 1, refers to the angels, or I believe in this case the pastors of each of these churches. He says he holds them in his right hand. Well, that's a great comfort for me, because what that's telling me is, hey, the mission of the church is not on my shoulders. I'm simply God's instrument. I'm called to speak his truth in love, but ultimately it's Christ's church. He's holding me in his hand. And he's going to keep his church faithful to the end. And this is also an admonition to me, of course, to remain faithful. To be in Christ's hand means I'm under his authority. I'm to be faithful to his word. But it's a comfort for me to know that he's holding me and that I serve in His strength and not in my own. Secondly, when it goes on to say, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you haven't put up with those who are evil. I think of Concordia Lutheran Church or any of our congregations, and whenever we're taking a stand for the truth of God's word in the face of temptations within and outside of the church for us to compromise, I think this compliment from Jesus also applies to us. I think of how our church body today, by God's grace, tries to remain faithful to the inspired word of God in the face of those who want to treat it as nothing more than of subjective, you know, opinions of ancient peoples. I think how our church bodies today want to take a stand for the sanctity of life, for the teaching of creation versus evolution. Of course, recently, the whole debate about homosexuality, we have tried to take a faithful stand on that as well. So I think just as Jesus was proud that they were being faithful in the midst of false teaching and compromise, he praises us for, by His grace, doing the same thing today. And the next thing, and I'll see if you want to have some comments on this first, the next thing would be to deal with what Jesus means by them not following their first love as they did at first.
Well, let's take that up. Go ahead.
Well, again, people debate about what exactly this could mean. Some believe that when Jesus says they have lost their first love, that they are not focusing on the gospel and God's love for them as they did at first. In other words, just as some of these letters to the churches condemn them for licentiousness, for compromising and being involved in sinful practices, there are others who believe that the criticism Jesus has here for Ephesus is that they're going to the other extreme and falling into legalism. In other words, even though they're faithfully refuting error and clinging to the truth, they've lost their first love, meaning that they're not focusing on the gospel as they once did, that they're in danger of becoming legalistic, meaning that they're putting their confidence in their faithful behavior, as good as that is.
Apparently their faithful behavior was commendable.
Yes, it was commendable. And some will make the point that what Jesus is concerned about here is, even though he's proud of the fact that they're being faithful, he's concerned that they might be focusing on their faithfulness rather than the love of God for them in Christ. That's one interpretation. That's a call to us too today, Chuck. Even though I'm proud of how our church body, the Missouri Synod, has been faithful in trying to be true to the doctrine of Scripture and take stands for the truth of God's Word, we're always at risk of falling in the danger of patting ourselves on the back and saying, well, God must be proud of us because look at how well we're doing. And when we begin to talk that way, we lose our first love. We forget that our salvation is always and only based on God's unconditional love for us in Christ. Now, that's one way some people take this. Another way to take this is that maybe Jesus is concerned that even though they're doing a good job refuting false teaching and standing up for the truth, that to lose their first love means that they're not loving one another the way they're supposed to. We know that Jesus himself said that we should love one another. And so possibly, and we don't know all the details, but possibly one other thing going on there is that even though they're standing up for the truth of God's word, they're treating other in unloving ways. And if that's the case, then they also need to repent of that behavior. And again, we can be guilty of that in our context as well. You know, we are called to stand up for the truth, but we are to do that in love. You know, I think of what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians. He says, that we are to speak the truth in love. You know, one danger is that we're all about love and there's no truth, but another danger is that we're all about truth and there's no love, there's no compassion. And so that might be also one way that this verse is applying to our lives today, that if we don't show love and compassion for one another, we forget that Jesus has called us to do just that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Rick, here on the Bible Study.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen. Thanks for taking the call. Pastor Eckstein, you explained the one question that I had beautifully when the letters were all addressed to the angels. I thought, well, why wasn't it to, like, the congregations? Because the angels speak of the stars, and that's who had the lead of the church there, and I thought, well, are these angels slipping like Lucifer and his lot did, and they're losing their ground, their footing with Jesus, or was it the congregations itself? But he went through a good explanation there. The other question I had, if you think you're not ruling and reigning with Christ right now in his millennium, you're wrong, because you are.
Mm-hmm.
Back in the first chapter, John speaks about being in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And before he mentions the kingdom, he mentions tribulation. And after he mentions the kingdom, he mentions patience. And we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus.
Absolutely.
And as we walk in the flesh and not in the spirit, that's hard to get your mind wrapped around that.
Mm-hmm.
But as we, as John, find ourselves in the Lord's day or any day in the spirit, you know that, yes, we are in the millennium now, ruling and reigning with our lover of our soul.
Yeah, absolutely.
Thank you. Pastor, any other thoughts?
Yeah, well, I can see how the gospel has really touched his heart, and how the reign that we have in Christ right now means so much to him. Yes, you know, and I understand how people want to cling to something that says, oh, I'm not going to have to suffer, you know, physically in this world. But the big problem I have with the whole millennium, and especially the rapture doctrine, the idea that the true Christians will be raptured from this world before the seven-year tribulation and the millennium, that God would never let true Christians go through a time of difficulty. I have such a huge problem with that, because what does that say about our modern-day arrogance? What is it about us modern-day Christians, us modern-day true Christians, that somehow we're so special that we won't have to suffer? What about all the brothers and sisters in Christ over the last centuries that are as much a part of the kingdom as I am, that have had to suffer greatly for their faith in Christ? And so this idea that there's something special about us end times Christians, that we'll be prevented or raptured from this, to me is just not only nonsense, but arrogance on our part. But the good news is that no matter what tribulation you're facing, no matter what trials you're facing, especially if it's for your faith in Christ, the good news is that we're reigning with him right now. And the ultimate thing about reigning with Christ is that our sins are forgiven, we're reconciled with God, and that is the down payment on the fact that we will have the resurrection of the body and life everlasting in a new creation. That's why Jesus himself could say, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and insult you for my name, for yours is the kingdom of heaven.
All right, and I've got to try to wedge in about three more questions here in the 5 minutes or so that remains. First of all, do we know who the Nicolaitans were and why their works were hateable?
Well, we don't know as much as we'd like to know. Some of the early church fathers, I think one of them, Irenaeus, suggested that maybe he was one of the deacons in Acts chapter 6. One of the deacons there was a Nicolaus. But there's no strong evidence to suggest that there might be a direct connection between him and the Nicolaitans other than the name. But what we do seem to know about them is that they were, to use a fancy theological term, an antinomian group, which is just a fancy word for they were compromising the law of God. They were using, as we see in the book of Jude, they were making the grace of God into a license for immorality. And so many scholars believe that the Nicolaitans, within the context of Ephesus, in Christ's name, were not only justifying and affirming worship of idols and false religions in addition to Jesus, but also were compromising on other moral issues, especially in the area of sexuality. And we think of how that applies to our world today. And so if we're going to...
Especially in the city of Artemis.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, with Ephesus and the pressure to worship Artemis, you think how that applies to our
goddess of love
today.
Right?
What's that?
Goddess of love, right?
Well, that would have been Aphrodite.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, thank you.
But you know, you think if people back then, and you have to realize in a polytheistic society like the Greeks, they would have been okay with the Christians worshiping Jesus as long as they're willing to worship other gods too. And don't we see this in our culture today? What gets Christians in trouble is the fact that we believe what Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Now, I'm sure the culture wouldn't have as much problem with us Christians if we were willing to say, yeah, we have Jesus, but you can worship Buddha, you can worship this God, you can worship that God, it's all the same. I think if that was our take, people would love us. Where we get in trouble is when we say, no, there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, Jesus. And that, of course, is what we preach, and that's what gets us into trouble now, and it got Christians into trouble back then, and it has got Christians into trouble throughout history.
Okay. Here's a bundle of questions that maybe you can answer with one answer. The tree of life, which is mentioned in verse 7, is the tree of life the same tree of life that is mentioned in the book of Genesis, and is the tree of life, like so many other things in Revelation, figurative here in its use, or is it literal? And is the tree of life in Genesis figurative or is it literal? Are they the same?
Well, and of course, you know, people can feel free to disagree with me on this, but I do believe in Genesis the tree of life was literal. Whether every human being would have had to eat of that one tree to have eternal life, you know, people can debate about that, but I believe it was a literal tree. And so I do believe here that Jesus is referring to the renewed creation. The physical creation that we will have in glorified physical bodies, and I do believe there will be a physical tree of life there. And exactly how that's all going to play out, and whether we're going to have to eat the fruit only once or on a regular basis, I don't know. But I do believe that Genesis was not just a metaphor; that there was a literal creation, a literal paradise, a literal fall from sin, a literal tree of life, a literal tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so I do believe, even though there is a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation, because of this echo, this connection to Genesis, I do believe Jesus is pointing ahead to the fact that on the final day there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and we will have physical bodies in a physical world, and there will be a physical tree of life.
The paradise of God is the paradise of God heaven, where our saved loved ones are now, or is the paradise of God a post-second coming remade heaven and earth?
Well, I would say yes, in the sense that in one sense, paradise is that we're walking with God, that we're in His presence. And so in one sense, what we call the intermediate state, the spirits of believers who have died, who are with Christ, awaiting the resurrection. In that sense, they are in paradise and that they are in the presence of God. We think of Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. But having said that, we don't limit paradise to this intermediate state. We know that what we look for is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting in the new creation, which will be a physical creation. So even though we do get to experience paradise in part when we die as Christians because our spirits will be with Christ, we look forward to paradise in its fullness when we will have the resurrection of the body and life everlasting in a renewed creation.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, thank you, sir, for the very complete treatment here on the church in Ephesus.
Yeah, my privilege.
Pastor Tom Eckstein is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Tomorrow here on the Bible study, we'll move into the second of these seven churches, the church in Smyrna, verses 8 through 11. We're going to take each one of these one at a time. In the past, when we've studied these churches on the Bible study, we did a chapter, and we had to zoom through them a little bit. So we're taking time here on the seven churches. Pastor Stephen Tice, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, will be here for that. Now, up next, after the news, Ask the Pastor with Chaplain Keith Wise.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.